Romans, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1, this very irrelevant text and portion of God's Word. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And that's a very important verse to understanding Paul's thinking. There are a lot of folks who are of Israel. That is, they could trace their lineage, their physical descent, back to the man who had his name changed to Israel. The man we know as Jacob. But he says they're not all Israel. They're not all true Israelites. Only a portion of them are. And he goes on to explain in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but, and here he quotes a verse from the Old Testament, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Remember, Abraham had two sons, one named Ishmael, the other Isaac. And so he is saying that just because someone can trace their lineage back to Abraham doesn't mean that they're truly a child of Abraham, because remember, Ishmaelites can do that. And of course, no upstanding Israelite would ever say an Ishmaelite was a child of God. And he goes on in verse 8 to make the distinction. That is, he says, they who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, again quoting from the Old Testament, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. In other words, it would be those who are represented by this man by the name of Isaac, who was born to Abraham and Sarah by a miracle, a miraculous intervention of God as a fulfillment of his gracious promise, not those who simply were the result of human propagation. And then we read on. In verse 10, he goes down to the next generation and makes another observation. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and then a little parenthetical statement, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Twin boys born to Isaac and Rebekah. And Paul makes the observation that God, before any of those children, either of them had done anything good or evil, God made choice among them that the elder would serve the younger. The elder, Esau, would serve his younger brother, Jacob. And then states what is written in the book of Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. We're told today, God loves everybody. Unless your name's Esau. He loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. As you can gather, I want to speak to you this morning or this afternoon again on the subject, the doctrine of election. There are those who say that I preach on this all the time, and I think that is grossly untrue and unfair. I look back through my notes this morning, and I couldn't find one sermon I preached in the last year on the subject of election. Oh, I mention it every now and then. I'm sort of like E.W. Johnson. He tell me the story that back in Pine Bluff in the 1950s, that the Southern Baptist Association of Churches in Pine Bluff, they had their meeting, and the other Southern Baptist churches or pastors in the area called him on the carpet. They said, Brother Johnson, we hear a report that you're preaching on election all the time down there at your church. And we think that's wrong. You'll be preaching on something else. Brother Johnson said, well, I'll make you a deal. He says, I tell you what, you guys go to preaching on it a little more, and I won't preach on it quite so much. And he said, I found out pretty quickly that it wasn't the fact I was preaching on it all the time that bothered them, is that I was preaching on it at all. That's what was bothering them, because no, they weren't interested in preaching on it at all. It is certainly a topic that is sure to get a response from your hearers, for you will find that there are those who are either passionately for this doctrine, and they will call it the most wonderful thing that they've ever discovered in the Scriptures. In fact, Tim was telling me about a young man he was talking to just a couple of weeks ago that says, seeing this was like getting saved all over again. And then you will talk to others who will call it, as one of the more famous preachers here in Memphis called it, a devilish doctrine straight out of the pit of hell. You will not get a neutral response when you bring up the doctrine of election. My aim this afternoon is to set before you simply and clearly what the Bible has to say on the matter. I want you to realize that you and I are utterly dependent on biblical revelation. That is, on what God Himself has told us about this matter. God didn't have to tell us anything. He didn't have to put one word about there being an election in the Bible. He could have left that part out. But the fact that He has chosen to reveal it shows that there is something here for us to understand, something profitable for us. You and I would not have figured it out otherwise. We could have gone right on through life and never known otherwise. But God chose to tell us about it, and therefore there's something here that we need to know. First of all, let's begin by asking this question. What is election? Some people seem to act as if the Bible had absolutely nothing to say about this matter, or if it does, that it does so in a very limited or obscure way. But nothing could be further from the truth. The word elect or election occurs some 23 times in the New Testament, and that is not even counting its kindred terms, chose, choose, chosen, those words, some 66 references to the doctrine of election in the New Testament alone. This is hardly an obscure doctrine. In fact, there are far more references to the doctrine of election than are, say, to the doctrine of the new birth, regeneration. Yet no one, I'm sure, would complain that because there's just few references to the new birth, we ought not to teach very much on it. We ought to keep that in the dark. I don't think anyone would reason that way. Other people would say, well, yes, there are things in the Bible about this doctrine called election, but it's a very deep and a very dark, a very hard doctrine, and therefore we ought to leave this to the theologians among us and let them wrangle about these things. The common man in the pew really doesn't need to know anything about it, or at best, you know, bring it out on Wednesday night for your Wednesday night crowd, you know, but don't preach on these things from the pulpit. I submit to you that that is just a smokescreen. Anyone can understand what you mean when you say election. We just had one. Our nation just elected a new president of the United States. What we mean by that and what the word electos actually means is to choose, to make a choice, to decide. We, the electorate, the people of the United States, elected Bill Clinton, president. The electorate chose. The electorate decided whether or not that's who you voted for or not. The majority of Americans, well, no, that's not even true, is it? 4 out of 10 of Americans cast their vote for Bill Clinton. And that was enough to elect him. Children can understand quite easily what it means to elect. We've seen kids, you know, a group of kids get together, going to play a game, and two of them, they're going to choose sides. I pick you. They're going to play baseball. They may pick the fellow that's got a mitt. They may pick the fellow that owns the ball or the bat. But, you know, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, and so forth. Children know what it is to make a choice, to decide. They have no problem understanding. I submit to you that the problem is not that this is some deep, dark, mysterious thing. Anyone that's willing to can understand what it means when we say that God has elected. It simply means that God has made a choice. Well, a choice of what? In their attempt to dodge the obvious answer to that question, theologians have come up with some pretty off-the-wall ideas of substitutes, I would say, for what the obvious answer is. Let me share some of those with you. Theologians sometimes like to say that election is national. We mean by that that God in the Old Testament time chose the nation of Israel. He made choice of a nation, not of individual people within the nation, you understand, but of that nation. And we would certainly agree that in the Old Testament day, God did make a choice of that nation and that nation only to fulfill the purpose that He had in that Old Testament day. The problem is that when we come over into the New Testament, it's very clear that election in this New Testament day is not national. Oh, it is national in a sense. Let me have you turn to 1 Peter, look at his the way he states this. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen, and we could say elected. You're an elected generation, an elected people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now there he is talking to the saints, and he refers to them as being a nation, but it's not an earthly nation. It's not like Germany or France or America. It is a nation of people from every physical nation under the sun. It is a spiritual nation. The sum total of those who, he says in the latter part of that verse, have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That is the nation that God has elected in this New Testament time. It is a spiritual nation. You remember that Jesus, after telling the parable of the husbandman that had the field that belonged to God, they were the tenants, and they would never give him the rent. He sent his messengers to collect the rent, and they made fun of them, they mocked them, they persecuted them. Finally, the man sent his son. What'd they do? They killed him, said, let's kill him. The land will be ours. And Jesus said, what's God going to do? What's the fellow that owns this going to do? So he's going to take it away from you, and he's going to give it to a nation, bringing forth the fruits of it. Yes, God's going to take it from you, the Jewish nation, and give it to a nation that will give Him His fruit, His rent. But that nation is not an earthly nation, not a physical nation at all. It is the sum total of all those that are called out of darkness into light. Now, that's one answer that we sometimes get. I really don't understand what that solves. If you say that God chose a nation, let's say He chose Germany, just as an example, how do you choose nations like choosing Germany unless you choose Germans? This German, that German, this German. You can't choose nations, really don't exist except in the population of their inhabitants, you see. So you really haven't solved anything by taking that attempt. Other theologians have come up with the idea that election, the choice that God made was of churches. And they will quote, for instance, Peter's verse right at the end of 1 Peter, where he talks about the elect church that is in Babylon salutes you. And then John's introduction to 2 John, the elect lady and her children greet you, referring apparently to churches. And they will say that the election of God was of churches. And therefore it is election of individuals to what they would call church privileges. That is, that certain men are chosen or elected to sit under the hearing of the gospel and to sit under the means of grace while others are not. Well, I won't even go into that. I think you realize that the only people who would even bring that up are those who do not understand the New Testament church as being comprised of a regenerated church membership. That theory had its origins among the people in the state church system, where all within the state were considered part of the church, and they realized that not all of those were regenerate. But as an attempt to dodge the obvious, they say God has elected the church, and therefore men to church privileges, not to eternal salvation. And then there is probably the most popular answer to what it is that God made choice of. And I'm going to state it in such a way that you may not even recognize it, but this is the answer that you will most normally hear today. Is that God made choice of a manner or a method of salvation. That what God really chose was not individuals, but that He chose a way of saving sinners. And therefore, all of those who meet the criteria, the selection criteria, they are the elect. In other words, let's put it in a familiar language that you probably have heard. God chose to save believers. So all believers are the elect. And what you're saying is that God didn't really choose people. He chose a means of salvation. And if you fit the means, then you're elect. Let me have you turn over to 2 Thessalonians just a moment. I'll show you an example of what I'm talking about. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen carefully, and Paul has been alternating between they and you all through this discussion. The they back in verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2 that are damned because they would not receive the truth or the love of the truth, that had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then in verse 13, he turns to speak in the second person, you. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I had a lady in my church in Wyoming years ago who, when we were first going through some of these verses, she noted that she had a note. You know, some people like to write notes in the margins of their Bibles, certain things they hear in sermons. And she had a note that was attached to this verse that said, this shows that God did not choose individuals to salvation, but that He chose the means by which individuals would come to salvation. Now, I don't know about you, I can read that verse all day long, and that's not what I get. In other words, for that to be true, it would have to read that God hath from the beginning chosen salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But you'll notice that the verse is not saying, it's not telling you the method. That's not the object of the term to choose or chose here. You are the ones that God chose. He chose you to salvation. And yes, it was by this means and by this method that He would save you, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But it was not that God chose that salvation would be that way, and if you'll believe, then you're one of the elect. It's rather that God chose you. He chose you to salvation through this means. And so I would say that election is God's choice, and it is God's choice of certain individuals. Not of nations, not of churches, not of a means of salvation. It is a choice, a selection of individual people. Well, let's talk about when this election took place. When did it happen? When did it occur? If you and I were doing it, we would probably wait till the end to elect. We would let history run its course. We would let all the good and the evil that men might do finally work its way out to the final day, and then we would make an election, a choice, among all men and decide which ones we wanted to spend eternity with. That's probably how we'd do it. Let's wait till the end and make an election. No, God didn't do that. Neither did God make the election concurrently with the lives of men. That'd probably be a pretty good way, too. I mean, I'd just sit up there in heaven, and I'd watch you. I'd watch old Charlie, and I'd keep my own Charlie. And as long as he straightened up and fly right, I'd say, yeah, I believe I'll choose him. And then I'd see him do something wrong, and I'd say, no, scratch him. I'm going to watch Randy for a while. If Randy, you know, if he keeps doing all right, then we'll choose him. But no, if Randy messed up, we better go to somebody else. That's probably the way we'd do it. Let's just sort of watch, see what goes on, and we'll choose. We'll make our election as we watch concurrently with the lives of men. That wasn't the way God did it. The Scripture is very emphatic that God made this choice, as our text there in 2 Thessalonians said, from the beginning. Or as Ephesians 1 puts it, from the foundation of the world. Before time, before there was a world, before there were human beings, God made choice of certain men. Our text that we read this morning, speaking of Jacob and Esau, it is very clearly stated that before they were born, before they had done anything good or evil, already God's purpose according to election was set. It did not await them. It did not await their birth. It did not wait to see which one of Esau and Jacob would turn out to be the better of the two, which one would do good, which one would do evil, and then God would choose. It was already set before they ever hit this earth. I've told you many times that if it's between you and me, we'd have chosen Esau rather than Jacob. I mean, Jacob, the little sissy, hung around his mom, you know. Excuse me if there's any sissies out there hanging around your mom, but, you know, don't want to offend anybody, but, you know, Esau, he was a mighty hunter, the man's man. You know, give me a choice, I'll vote for Esau. You would too. Jacob, the little pipsqueak, always conniving, scheming, his very name meant that, supplanter, and he was true to his name, a crook, a deceiver, and that's what he was. And that's what he was when God chose him. But before they ever hit this earth, God had already made choice among them. All right, so election is God's choice of certain individuals made before the foundation of the world. But from what to what? From what did God make this choice of election? And I mean by that, as God considered man, the pool of mankind. What kind of pool was it? As God made choice of men, let's just use our language here. Let's try to explain it in human terms, because God lived in eternity and still lives in eternity. He doesn't have past, present, and future. Everything He does is instantaneously. It's all simultaneously. There is no sequence of events. But if it's you and me doing it, and that's the only way we can even conceive of it, we would have to do it in a sequence of events. In other words, number one, we want to look out on man. And number two, we want to pick this man, that man, that man, and that man. That's the way we would explain it. What I'm saying is, as God looked out upon the pool of mankind, what kind of pool was it? That mass of humanity, as God considered it and made choice of men out in it, did God consider that pool of humanity as fallen or unfallen? Now I'll let you chew on that just for a minute, because what we're really asking is the order of the sequence of God's decrees. God, first of all, we have no argument here, decreed that man would be created. Right? Then next, here's the question, did He then, out of creating, knowing that man would be created, did He then choose certain men to salvation, and then did He decree the fall? Or, is it the other way around? Did He decree to create man, decree the fall, and then elect? I see this very puzzled expression on a lot of your faces. Let me try to make another attempt at getting across. What I'm simply asking, when God made the election, and I realize when God made the election before the foundation of the world, there wasn't any men present, but in the mind of God, He had decreed that there would be men. I mean, you got to. You can't decree to save men before there are men. You got to decree that first. But in the mind of God, He had decreed there would be man. Did God make the election, viewing man as fallen, as holy, innocent creatures? Did He select His elect out of that pool and then ordain that man would fall? Or did He select, looking at man as already fallen, already sinful, and out of a sinful mass, He chose? We're dealing with what the theologians called infra and supra lapsarianism. Those are terrible words, 10-cent words. We'll break them up into 2-cent bites. Infra means below, supra means above. The lapse, or lapsarian, refers to the fall. The question is simply this: did God, when He made election of men, His choice of certain individuals, did He view them infralapsarian, below the fall, after the fall, that the fall had already taken place and He is electing from among lost men? Or is He making a choice supralapsarian, before the fall? Well, there is very little the Bible tells us about that, but look in Romans 9 once again. Romans 9 as Paul explains this doctrine, he uses an interesting analogy. Romans 9:21. He says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Now Paul is using this idea of the potter with a lump of clay and saying God is like that. And he takes this lump of clay and he can make one vessel to honor, another to dishonor. In other words, God can make men for different purposes. And he goes on to say in verse 22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" That verse tells you that this potter, God, out of that lump, made two kinds of vessels, one to honor, one to dishonor. One, a vessel of mercy, and Paul says that's us, the ones that God has called unto his Son, unto grace and glory, and then those unto wrath. Two kinds of vessels made out of one lump. The question is, what is the nature of that lump? That lump of humanity, out of which God makes vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor, is that lump fallen or unfallen? I submit to you that this analogy indicates that the lump of humanity is fallen. Because when you say that God out of one lump makes a vessel of wrath on the one hand and a vessel of mercy on the other, both those words, wrath and mercy, presuppose a sinful condition. God does not have wrath on innocent creatures. His wrath is directed towards the sinful man. God does not show mercy to innocent creatures. You can't show mercy to innocent creatures. Mercy presupposes you're guilty. If you're not guilty of something, the judge can't have mercy on you. So in both cases, looking at it both ways, that he makes vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy out of this one lump would indicate to me that the lump is being viewed by Paul as fallen material, already sinful, already under the curse. Now that may not be a big distinction to you, and it may not be something that you even want to remember. I may be saying all of this in vain. You may have already forgotten it. But it is important. Historically, that distinction between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism has been historically the division between what we would call the hard shell Calvinists, who were anti-missionary, anti-evangelical, the ones that took the supralapsarian position, and evangelical Calvinists, dedicated to the proposition that yes, we do call men to salvation in the preaching of the gospel, but who took the infralapsarian position. Wrong. So I'm trying to get across to you that it is my belief, and I believe I can base it here on what Paul is teaching in this passage, that when God made choice of men before the foundation of the world, he made that choice already considering man as fallen creatures. They have already fallen into sin. They are already deserving to go to hell. And out of those already headed for hell, God chose some. Now, he chose them from that to what? What did he choose them to? Our text in 2 Thessalonians already told us, "Beloved of God, God has chosen you from the beginning to salvation." There are some who would say, well, all God ever does in election is elect men to service. They would quote the verse, the passage that has to do with Saul of Tarsus, when Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, "Go your way. To go to him, lay your hands upon him, because he's a chosen vessel unto me." And they would say, see, the election had nothing to do with Saul's salvation. It just had to do with Saul's office as an apostle. And that Jesus made choice among men of his followers and chose those who would be his apostles. For instance, John 15:16, that same chapter Steve read out of earlier, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you." They say it has nothing to do with salvation. It's simply speaking of the fact that Jesus had chosen these men to this office of apostle. Well, it's certainly true that Jesus did that. It's certainly true that Jesus chose Paul or Saul of Tarsus to be an apostle. But are you telling me that he made that certain and then left his salvation up in the air? Did he make it absolutely certain that all of these men, these disciples and Paul, would be his holy apostles, the one who he would make the foundation of his church? But we're going to leave the question of their salvation in their hands. Give me a break. You say, well, what about old Judas? Yeah, and the Scripture makes very plain about Judas that Jesus said, have not I chosen all of you, and one of you a devil? John says he knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. No, Jesus made a very clear distinction in that prayer in John 17 about those that God had given him. None of them are lost. I pray for them, and not a one of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the Scripture be fulfilled. No, Judas wasn't a case of somebody that had good potential went sour. Jesus knew from the beginning that it was necessary that he be one of the 12 because the Scripture needed to be fulfilled. So, salvation is the object of this election, not service. Yes, election includes service. God chooses you and I to various roles. He chooses us to be different members of the body, to use Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. But especially, and first of all, God chooses men to salvation. The most important question of all is, what is the criteria of this choice? What did God base His choice on? What is election? Let's use biblical terminology. What is election according to? You understand what I'm saying? What is the criteria by which God made choice of certain men to salvation? The Bible answers that very clearly. Romans 11, verse 5, another verse that mitigates very strongly against election being a national sense, for here we find that elect nation Israel. But notice what Paul says about it. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so, he says, then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Viewed from your perspective and my perspective, viewed from the perspective of man, the only criteria that was at work in our being chosen by the Father was grace. I mean by that, that we can see nothing within us that would make God choose us rather than the other man. We realize that it is nothing but the grace of God that makes us differ from any other man. And whether that man be a murderer, whether a woman prostitute down on the street corner, a thief, a drug addict, no matter who we might look at and say, well, you know, maybe it's because he turned out that way and I turned out this way that God chose me. That when we really look into what the Scriptures teach, we would say that by the grace of God, there go I. Or to use Paul's language, by the grace of God, I am what I am. No, I'm not a drug addict. But it's only by the grace of God that I'm not. That every one of us are equally lost. Oh, we're not all equally wicked. God put some restraints on me, and I'm thankful for that, that He didn't put on others. You know, I grew up in a home that if I'd have got out and caroused all night long, I'd have been beaten within an inch of my life. I might have survived till daylight, maybe. Other kids went out and caroused all night long, nothing ever happened. There were restraints that were put on my wickedness that weren't put on other people's wickedness. I'm glad. I'm thankful for that restraining hand of grace. But I'm saying to you that the potential was there in my heart. And the potential is still there. Were it not for that grace, then I'd bust hell wide open. If there's not a man on this earth, I don't care whether it's Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, whoever you want to name, that you can say, I'm better than that fella. We're all equally lost, and the potential for wickedness is harbored within our hearts. From the human perspective, nothing but grace, grace. Grace, an election of grace has made the difference. From the divine point of view, however, things are not totally the same. And I don't mean to throw you a curve here. It's just that although to us, I see no reason why God should have chosen me and not the fellow next door. To my point of view, it would, you know, just as likely, I was just lucky. Right? I mean, just sort of like rolling the dice, and it just happened to be me instead of him. But from God's point of view, that's not the case. His election was not based on a roll of the dice. It was not arbitrary. For the Scripture tells us that this election was according to His purpose. He didn't choose you by chance if He has elected you to salvation. He chose you on purpose. Now you say, well, why then did God purpose to choose me and not the fellow next door? I don't know. He hadn't told me that. I do know He has told me this. It doesn't have anything to do with what's in me. But I mean by that when God made His choice, it wasn't, you know, close my eyes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, that type of thing. But it was rather that God had a purpose, and He followed that purpose, and He made His election according to it. And, may I say, that's what Peter means when he says that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Would you look at that passage? Because our opponents in this matter constantly bring up this passage. And they say, well, this means that God had His little time telescope, and He looked down through time from eternity, and, you know, He saw Barry. And he looked at Barry, and he saw him choosing Christ. And he says, you know, because I see Barry choosing Christ, I'll choose Barry. In other words, he had prior information. He could look down through the ages and see what Barry would do. And because he saw Barry choosing Christ, he decides to choose Barry. See, he foreknew what Barry would do. First of all, foreknowledge never means just mere prescience. Notice Peter says here in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If it were the other way around, it would have been rather that God, by foreknowledge, elected Barry because of his obedience. This is an election unto obedience. It's not that God looked out and saw Barry obey and then chose Barry. It's rather that God chose Barry, and that's what made Barry obey. It was an election unto obedience, not based on or because of obedience. Let me give you a good definition of foreknowledge. It's a good definition, I can say that, not because it's mine, because it's biblical. Look in Acts chapter 15. The council in Jerusalem got together. You remember James finally spoke for the majority and said, this is the way we see the question of circumcision. He ends his pronouncement with verse 18. Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. That's a good definition of foreknowledge. Known unto God are all His works. In other words, when we say that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, we mean simply that we are elect according to His purpose, to His foreordination, to His plan. He picked according to His purpose. Now finally, let me close with just two things. First of all, what in the world is the purpose of revealing that God has elected men to salvation? What does it do, practically speaking, to us? What does that information, how does it help? First of all, my friend, were it not for election, heaven would be empty, absolutely empty. Election is what populates heaven. All men, and this is our problem in wrestling with the doctrine of election, we just don't believe that all men are as lost as the Bible says they are. That's our problem. If we believed what the Bible says about the condition of lost man, we would have no problem accepting the doctrine of election, because we would see that it's the only hope for anyone's salvation. Because the Bible states that all men are not seeking God, they are running from God. that none seek Him, that there's none righteous, there's none doeth good. You say, oh, but God looks out from eternity past and He looks down upon man and He picks the ones that will come and those that won't. Psalm 14, in your leisure, Psalm 14, get it out and read it. That has a verse there that tells you that God looked down on the children of men and it tells you what He saw. Well, I'll go ahead and tell you. There's none righteous. No, not one. They're all gone out of the way. They're all become filthy and unprofitable. That's what He saw. He didn't see that mankind was comprised of two classes, willers and wanters. And so He decided to elect the class of willers. And so if you're one of the whosoever wills, you got elected. But He saw that we were all wanters. Not a one of us would come. Not a one of us would respond to His gracious entreaty. And out of a bunch of rebels, He made choice of some to salvation. Now, my friend, that ought to comfort you, because this world is composed of a bunch of whosoever wants. Oh, I mean, if you're willing, you know folks that are willing to come to God and come to Christ and submit to Him and to His rule, then election probably is not very good news to you. But if you see, and I'm talking about people in your own family, people that are friends of yours, people that you care about, and their condition is that their hearts are hard as a rock towards the things of God. They have no use for Christ. And you have spoken to them time and time again, and it's to the point now that you don't even open your mouth because it seems you've said all you can say. My friend, in a case like that, you better thank God for the doctrine of eternal election, because that's the only hope you've got. You can preach whosoever will to them till you're blue in the face, but they won't. And what hope is there for the whosoever wants except a God who by His grace can make them willing? The second purpose of election, and probably the most obvious, is that it removes all possibility of boasting from those who are saved. I believe if there was number one thing that we'd say the doctrine of election accomplishes or is meant to accomplish, it's that fact. God, as He reveals salvation, and especially in the writings of Paul, Paul over and over again talks about how God designed salvation to exclude boasting. We've said, you remember what's old back in the Proverbs talking about these things, seven things the Lord hates. And you know what was number one? A proud look. You know the thing that God hates most about you. It's not your murders, not your lying, not your stealing. It's that silly look on your face. That's what He hates worse. That proud, haughty, arrogant look. And oh, my friend, if there's one thing that election does, it's bring down the pride of man. Because you see, even if we read in Scripture that salvation was a gift, that life, eternal life, was God's gift, if we had not been taught these truths about God's election, we might still think that, yes, God gave it, but I received it. You know, He gave it to everybody, but not everybody had as much sense as I had. Not everybody knew enough that this was a good deal and took Him up on it. In other words, I would realize that I could not boast in the production of salvation, but I might be able to boast in the reception of salvation. And so I could stand up in heaven and look down at the man in hell and say, hey buddy, you're there because of what you did, and I'm here because of what I did and what God did. Me and God, don't we make a great team? We're a great partnership. You know, He made it possible, and I took Him up on the deal. And you're there because you didn't do what I did. Isn't that entirely possible? I realize, well, I wouldn't do that. Ha. In an instant, you'd do that. Now, my friend, the doctrine of election is designed to remove that last possibility of boasting in the presence of God. The last possibility that I might could at least boast that I took Him up on the deal. And Paul would say, nope. Not even that. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus, that no flesh should boast in His presence. Thirdly, Election not only removes all possibility of boasting for us, but it secures all the glory in salvation for God. No, this is not teamwork. This is not God doing His part and you doing yours, and between the two of you, y'all managed to get this thing done, and so now the reward is, you know, part of the glory, the credit's His, but part of it's yours. No, there's no splitting of the glory. It is all of grace, all of God, and therefore all the glory belongs to Him. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 1, that God chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world, predestined us to sonship, that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Election also, and this is a comforting thought to me, secures and explains the success of the gospel ministry. I tell you another thing that would happen were it not for the doctrine of election, is that ministers of the gospel would be severely, sorely tempted to alter the contents of the gospel. Because, I mean, let's face it, the Bible speaks of the fact that the gospel, as it is laid out before man, is not a very appealing thing. That men, if you just leave them alone, they're going to reject it. They don't like it. And therefore, if it weren't for the doctrine of election, I would be tempted to alter the contents of the gospel just a little bit to make it a little more appealing, a little more enticing, look a little more appetizing to the nature of a lost man. My friend, when we truly believe that there's a God in heaven who has elected men to salvation, what we begin to understand is that the minister's job in proclaiming the gospel is not to be innovative, not to come up with some new twist, you know, but with new slant on things, not to be entertaining, not to be soothing, where we all leave having this real good feeling about ourselves, but the minister's job in proclaiming the gospel is to lay it out there just as clearly and precisely and as biblically as he possibly can. After all, the gospel preacher is just a messenger boy. That's why Paul viewed himself, I'm a steward of this thing called the gospel. God has entrusted me with it, and now I'm passing it on to you. Do you want your telegraph boy to come to your door and read the telegram? You know, he reads the telegram and says, well, I'm not sure you'll like this. I tell you what, I'm going to change it a little bit. I'm going to read it to you like I think you'll like to hear it. Is that what you want? Are the entertainment, the singing telegram, is that what you want? You know, a little entertainment? Or is the fellow that really does his job as a telegraph boy the guy that just comes and delivers a message? Just hands it to you. My friend, that's what good preaching is. It's just laying out there the Word of God, not handling it deceitfully, but laying it out openly and clearly, and let the chips fall where they may. I am puzzled, I'm perplexed, by why there is such a hostile reaction in our day to this doctrine. And you know as well as I do that there is. And for the life of me, I don't see why. Let me give you an illustration. You ladies here, suppose you've just gotten married. Your husband and you've just left the church and you're on your way on your honeymoon. And as you're driving along, your husband turns to you and says, honey, I want to share something with you. I want to tell you something. He said, you know, the first time I ever saw you, I decided that one day you'd be mine. I loved you so much. You remember back there when you was just a child and had to have that operation. You was going to die and your parents didn't know where in the world they was going to get the money. And then all of a sudden went to the mailbox one day and there was in there a envelope with a bunch of money in it to pay for your operation. I'm the one that sent that. You didn't ever know where it came from, but I did it. And as you was growing up, you kept getting those little cards in the mail that says, from your secret admirer, your secret lover. You never realized it, but that was me. Because you see, I determined I loved you so that I would win you. I would woo you, and I would win you. And you never knew what was going on, but yes, Then you made a choice. Yes, you chose. You chose me. Now, let me ask you, ladies. Would you stomp your feet and say, well, how dare you violate my free will? Or would you say, that's the loveliest thing I've ever heard in my life. That before I ever loved you, you loved me so. My friend, that's what the doctrine of election tells us. That before we ever were, there was a God in the heavens who loved us, set His love upon us, and would win us in His time, in His way. He would win our affection. Whatever it took, He would win our love for Him. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to jump up and shout. I know there are many who misunderstand what we say when we preach about election. They indeed have a sincere, heartfelt love for God, and they deny anything that would take away from God's glory, and they hear us saying that God's being unfair, that He's predestinating some men to heaven and some to hell. That's what they hear us say. And we can explain it as long and as loudly as we want, and they just don't hear it. And I try to make allowances for that. There are others whose minds have been poisoned and prejudiced against it. And it just doesn't seem to get through. I try to make allowances for that. But my friend, if your heart hates the very notion of an election by grace, what you're really saying is that you hate the very notion of salvation by grace. And you're in deep, deep trouble. That's what election secures. That this thing we call salvation in life comes to us as a free gift, undeserved. Not anything that we've done to merit it. No reason why it should have come to me instead of the fellow next door. And if you have hatred in your heart towards that idea, there's something desperately wrong in your heart. Election does not tell us who may come to Christ. It just tells us why you came and not somebody else. It is not a barrier to a sinner seeking salvation. Election is what opens the door to heaven to anyone. You say, oh, but I'd be better off. It gives me no comfort as a lost sinner seeking salvation that God has chosen some to salvation. My friend, you better take comfort in that. That's the only hope you got. You're sure not coming if He hasn't chosen. If He hasn't elected, you won't ever come. The only hope you've got is that God has made choice of individuals to salvation and life. Do you have a hunger for Christ? Do you want Christ? Do you want to come to that gospel feast that we sang about a little earlier? Then come and welcome. No obstacle in your way. In fact, my friend, that's the way the elect come. That's the sign that they are the chosen of God. They have a desire in their heart for the things of Christ. It wasn't there before, and they don't know where it came from. They can't explain it. But we can look in the Holy Scripture and say, we know where it came from. It came from above. But if, on the other hand, you have no desire for Christ, you care less about Him, trample His blood underfoot, despise the day of His grace, and die unrepentant in your sins, then, my friend, don't stand in the day of judgment and blame God because you're going to hell because He didn't elect you. You got exactly what you wanted. You made your choice. If you wind up in hell, my friend, you got no one to blame but yourself. You wind up in heaven, blame God. He's responsible. You can blame Him. You can blame Him for all eternity that you're in heaven. Let's pray. Father, help us as we wrestle with these unseen, mysterious things, but Father, things that You have revealed in Your Word, things that it is necessary for us to receive. Thank You, Father, for this grace, this thing called grace, that is not just a mere attempt on Thy part to do something, but a powerful thing that brings forth fruit wherever it goes. May that give us a confidence, Father, in this thing we call the gospel, knowing that it's your means, your tools, to bring your people to salvation. May that encourage us to share the good news with those all around us. For, Father, you've not told us who the elect are. You told us there are some. You've elected them out of every nation, every people. But, Father, you've not given us a mark by which we may identify them beforehand. So, Father, may that encourage us that we spread the good news to everybody around us, anybody that'll listen to us. Father, we spread it in that confidence that you'll use it in calling your people out of darkness into light. Thank you most of all, Father, that you have done that marvelous thing in us. Father, we were rebels, despising your word, wanting no part of you, and not because of us, but in spite of us. You sought us and bought us and brought us into thy grace. Thank you for Christ, the one whose blood secures our salvation. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who applies the merits of Christ's death to each and every one of the blood-bought people. Thank you for this marvelous plan, this scheme, that indeed bears the mark of God, of divinity upon it, a love amazing, a love divine. For who other than God would have done such a thing as this? May we stand, Father, as if we were standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and gawking at its width, its depth, its breadth. Father, may we now stand today gawking at the greatness of your love, at its height, its breadth, its length, its depth, an everlasting love that has come to us and will never let us go. Thank you, Father, for salvation like that, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.